That's good to hear. Take your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 24, if you would. We're going to start by reading that passage of Scripture. I'll start by doing that. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning or you don't have one, we always provide Bibles for you in the pew there. You can get that Bible there. Open up to page 832. Page 832, and that's where you'll find Luke 24, the passage for this morning. Luke chapter 24, and I want to read verses 36 down to verse 53. Verses 36 down to verse 53. So if you look there on verse 36, that's where we'll be. It says this: as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. He blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at the passage. Father, we thank you to be here this morning. Thank you for the words that we have read. Thank you that we are able to have your word in our hands. I do ask, Lord, that you would lead and guide and through the power of the Spirit convict and work in each one of us, conform us to the image of Christ, or awaken us to truth for the first time. Whatever it is, we ask that your Spirit would work. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today is a big day. We end our study of Luke. We've been in the book of Luke for a while. Actually, it started all the way back in February of 2024, which makes this the 74th sermon on the book of Luke. And I pray that this study has been good for you, that you've learned, that you've enjoyed it, and then God's used this gospel to encourage you and challenge you and work in your life. I will say, even at this pace, which for some of you felt maybe really slow, I'm like, man, we had to skip over so much that's here in the book. And it's just a reminder of how deep the Scriptures are, how you can read it and read it and read it and read it and read it again and see more and see what God is teaching and see truth about who God is and who you are and what God is doing. So for our passage this morning, I just want to jump right in. I don't really want to introduce it. I just want to get into the Scriptures and look and see what it's teaching us. It breaks down into really two major parts. The first one I call the amazing reality. An amazing reality, and that's this: Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And you see that in verses 36 down to verse 43. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, that's the context, that's the setting for what's going on, which implies that what we're having in front of us, at least in verses 36 to 43, took place right after those two from Emmaus. Remember that at the beginning, a few verses earlier, they saw Jesus, they realize this was Jesus, and so they run the 5 to 7 miles, actually 7 miles, back to Jerusalem. They meet up with the disciples, and the disciples say, hey, Simon saw Jesus as well, and that's the context as they were talking about these things, that Jesus has appeared to Simon and to these two disciples. And as they're talking about it, right there, voila, in the middle of them, appears Jesus in verse 36. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Seems like just as he had vanished in Emmaus, now he shows up here in this crowded room with the 11 disciples and all the other disciples. It's not just the 11. It's the first day of the week. It's still that Sunday. He rose earlier that morning. That's where we are right now. And their reaction in verse 37, right? Because you might look at this and think, oh, a couple days have passed. No, this morning, the women came back and said, he's gone. And then Simon, and then these two, and they're talking about it. And so they respond in verse 37. Look at, they're startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit at this. They did not expect this. Despite the fact that the two disciples on Emmaus tells them about it, and Simon now has said something, and the women had said something, they are still doubting. They're still struggling to wrap their heads around the fact that Christ is resurrected and shows up in their midst. And so their first reaction is, maybe this is a ghost or a spirit or something, because they just did not expect to see the risen Lord. And so Jesus, in verse 38, gets right to it and addresses their doubt. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your hearts despite the reports of his resurrection, despite the reports of this woman? It just, again, just to remind you, it shows you how amazing the resurrection of Jesus Christ really was, that even his closest followers at the time couldn't believe their eyes. They had a hard time grasping such an amazing thing that took place. And so Jesus knows that, of course, and in verse 39, what he does now in the next couple of verses is to try to get them to understand that their senses aren't doubting them. Like, what they see is happening. He really is there. He really is alive. If he was merely flesh, could he be merely spirit, could he be touched? No, verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise? See my hands and my feet. Remember what just happened to me? Verse 39, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. If I was a spirit, could you touch me? No. If I was a spirit, could you see what was in my hands where I had just been crucified, in my feet, what just took place? Could you see that? That's the idea. And of course, verse 40, he shows them his hands and his feet, and they still disbelieve for joy and marveling. He said to them, okay, it's almost like, okay, let me just make it even more clear. Do you have anything to eat? Right? I mean, I've been dead for a while. Oh, no, he didn't say that. I'm hungry. And so what's he do in verse 42? They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them, right? The point is that he truly has a physical body. He's truly been raised from the dead. It's different now. There's some sense where he vanishes and shows up randomly. It's different, but at the same time, it's a physical body. The scars that he experienced stay there to prove it. That this is who he really is, right? This is not an apparition before them. It really is Jesus. He had really physically risen from the dead. And in verse 41, the ESV can sound a little bit confusing there. It says, well, they still disbelieved for joy and for marveling. It's like, what are they trying to get there? The idea, I think, is the Message Bible captures the concept of what this language is. They still couldn't believe what they were seeing. That's the idea. They couldn't believe it. It was too much. It was too good to be true. That's the idea. Like, they can't believe it.
at this point in verse 41, like when they see his hands and feet in verse 40, and now verse 41, the idea when it says they still disbelieve for joy, it's like they couldn't believe their eyes. Wait, no, this really is the case. It is true. It's not just hearsay from what Peter said or what these two on the road to Emmaus said. No, he really is resurrected. He really is alive. And that changes everything. That Jesus is alive changes everything. You realize that? We sing it. You ever sang the song, Because He Lives? Because He Lives, what's it say? I can face tomorrow. You see, it changes everything. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Do you believe that? Because He lives, life is worth the living. Why? Just because He lives. Everything changes. And so when these disciples had come to the point where they thought the game was over, there's no hope, their leader is dead, their mission is over, Jesus shows up alive, risen from the dead, not a ghost, not a spirit, but with a resurrected body. And as we're going to see in the next point, which means the mission's far from over. It's just getting started. So secondly, verse 44 through 53, here's another amazing reality. God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He reminds them that everything that's happened was part of God's plan. The Old Testament predicted it. It's what Jesus has been telling them all along. It's what Jesus reminded those two disciples on the road to Emmaus back in verse 27 of this chapter. The point is simple. Everything that's happened in Jesus' life is part of God's unfolding redemptive plan. It is part of God's plan. So if you go to the first five books of the Bible, guess what you're going to see? Jesus. You go to the prophets, the former and latter prophets in the Hebrew Bible, which included books like Kings and things like that. Guess what you're going to see? Pointing to Jesus. You go to the Psalms, as he says in verse 44, what do you think you're going to see? Pointing to Jesus. It was all in the Old Testament. It's all this unfolding plan of God in redemption. Christ is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. It's centered around him. And so in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He shows them this truth, and now they get it. Now the light bulb is clicked, you might say. It's on. The Old Testament opened up for them, and they see the life of Jesus in the scriptures that they already know. And so he continues on in verse 46 and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Notice as he talks about God's plan and how what's taken place is unfolded as part of God's plan. Notice first, he talks in verse 46 about the necessity of his passion. It was necessary, he says in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should, it has to, it's necessary that he would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. What they thought was an anomaly to God's plan was actually the very plan. What they thought had ended the plan was part of the plan. This is what the angels said. Look back at verse 6 and 7 of 24. You see it. He's not here, but he's risen, verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still alive in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This is what he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, verse 26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Christ had to suffer and die. Christ must die. Christ must rise. He had to suffer and die in order for sins to be forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He had to face the cross. He had to die. John 3, 14 through 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, it's a must, the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It was always part of God's plan for Jesus to die. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It didn't take God by surprise. It was always part of his plan. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It's just unfolding now in front of them. They're seeing it. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, he says in verse 23. He had to go to the cross. He had to die for sins. It's part of God's unfolding plan of redemption. And the same is true for his resurrection. The very thing at this moment that they like are having a really hard time wrapping their minds around was necessary. Acts 2, 24. As Peter preaches later, he says, God raised him up, Jesus, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He couldn't be held down in death. He had to rise from the dead. Death could not hold him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he was the first fruits of the resurrection. So if anyone would be resurrected, he had to rise first. And of course, as the one who's resurrected, he can impart spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again, spiritual life. He gives spiritual life because he's alive. Notice, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? You get the point. The passion of Christ was necessary. It was a necessary part of God's unfolding plan. That's what he's saying in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But that's not all that was necessary, actually. He keeps going in verse 47, and what he says there might surprise us a little bit. He speaks of another thing that's necessary. The necessity of the proclamation of Christ. You see that in verse 47? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Thus it is written that on the third day rise. And thus it is written, implied, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Just as much as it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, and just as much as it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead, so it is necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name. Of course, this isn't what Christ had to do. He did the other things. He died and he rose. The necessity of verse number 47 is for the disciples to proclaim what took place when he died and when he rose. It was part of God's plan that his disciples would proclaim his name. And it's not just the 11 disciples. Remember the context, right? Who is he talking to? The 11 disciples, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the women. There's the all, in a sense, his disciples before him when he says this. It's in God's unfolding, the unfolding of his plan of redemption, the disciples take the message of his death and resurrection and proclaim it. That is necessary. That's how God designed his redemptive plan. That his disciples then, and are his disciples today, you and I, who say we are his disciples, proclaim this message. All who are his disciples. Every single one. Matthew chapter 28. 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's one of those things we know, right? As his disciples, we all know we need to be sharing the gospel. But you can always make a pin drop, you know, you can hear a pin drop in a church when a pastor preaches on it like right now. Right? Because we all know we don't share the gospel as we ought. We don't preach the gospel as we ought. But it's not a call just for the elders. It's not a call just for the disciples who were there in that room. It's not a call just for the pastors or the spiritually elite or those who are willing to go all the way to Italy or Myanmar. It's not just a call for them, but a call for all disciples, all of us. Trellis and Vine, I think, hits it so well. They say it so well, I might as well just give you what they say instead of trying to communicate it in my own words. In the book, it says, the Great Commission, in other words, is not just for the 11. It's the basic agenda for all disciples. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. So if you're a disciple today, guess what your call is? To be a disciple maker. The radicalism of this often feel like, I just feel like, you know how your brain just can't get something? It's just one of those moments. When I see Tony in the fall, I'll be like, this is killing me. Often feels a world away from the ordinariness of our normal Christian habits and customs. This is a misspell on my part. We go to church where we sing a few songs, try to concentrate on the prayers, and hear a sermon. We chat to people afterwards, then go home for a normal week of work or study or whatever it is that we do in time to come again next week. We might read our Bible and pray during this week. We may even attend a small group, but would someone observing from the outside say, look, there is someone who has abandoned his life to Jesus Christ and his mission. This is a necessity, verse 47, for all who have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. Now notice a few things about what he says here. First, notice what we proclaim in verse 47. Two things, repentance. Repentance. That repentance should be proclaimed. The need for repentance. That people would turn from their lives. Lives characterized of seeking self. Living as if I'm God in the world. Turning from sin to God. That is repentance. That's what you're called to do this morning if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin. That's the message you're going to see all throughout Acts, whether they go to those who are in Israel or those who are in Greece. It doesn't matter. They say the same message. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. We proclaim repentance. That is the message of what we proclaim. It's not just asking Jesus in your heart. We're telling people to turn to the Lord, to worship no longer self, but worship the Lord. Denial of self. And secondly, notice that we preach forgiveness of sins. The good news of the gospel. That despite living for ourselves as if we are gods of the universe, that we can be forgiven of that. That we can be forgiven of our sin. We preach the forgiveness of sins. We can be forgiven of Christ. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. that you, every person in this world, you're born into this world a sinner, but you can be forgiven of the sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ came to do. That's what Christ came to accomplish on the cross, forgiveness of sins. And look at verse 47. Notice what he says. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, exclusively in Christ, that the only way you'll be forgiven of your sins is in Christ. That's it. No priest, no church, no pastor, no individual, not even your own goodness. You need Christ. It's proclaimed in Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we proclaim forgiveness, verse 47, in his name, and only in his name. Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Zip. Nada. You get it? No one else. For there is no other name, implied Jesus, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is what is necessary, that we proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. But notice to whom we proclaim it in verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. What's the next part? To all nations. All nations. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, Western, Eastern, African, Middle Eastern, Asian, doesn't matter. Everyone we proclaim this message to. Now, the disciples had a hard time understanding this. They had a hard time getting this picture if you read Acts and what they did. But for them, what's interesting is they're starting, look at the end of verse 47, beginning from Jerusalem. They start in Jerusalem and they move their way out from Jerusalem. Jesus, if you think about Luke, which is really interesting, Luke 9, he's spending all his energy going into Jerusalem to get ready to die. And now he's telling them, now it starts here and you got to go out from there, out from Jerusalem to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name. This is a message we give to every single person. Everyone we know, everyone we're in contact with, those that we don't know, that we're going to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Everybody needs the Lord. Do you believe that? And then notice by whose power we proclaim. By whose power we proclaim. Tells them you're witnesses of these things, everything that you've witnessed in verse 48. And he gives them interesting instructions. He says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high. You're going to receive the promise of the Father that will give you power, a clothing of power in verse 49. What Jesus is referring to here is the Holy Spirit. You just spend some time on your own and go through John 14 through 16, which is a huge passage that he had just shared with them a few days earlier about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come, as the promise of the Holy Spirit would come after Christ had left. And when the Spirit would come would be the fullness of the Spirit's power, and they would receive power. Why? Why were they to wait for the power? So that they could proclaim the message. Don't miss that. The power they needed to proclaim the message they were to wait for in verse 49. I'm sending you the promise of the Father to be upon you. Stay in the city where it starts until you're clothed with power from on high. And through the power of the Spirit, they would be enabled to proclaim the message that must be proclaimed in the face of great opposition. And so verse 50 through 53, what do we see the disciples do? Exactly what Jesus says. Verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He not only would die, but would rise to the right hand of the Father. And notice their response in verse 52 through 53. They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God, waiting for, verse 49, the power to come from on high. And when you get to Acts 2, what happens? The very thing that Jesus promised to take place takes place. The Holy Spirit comes on them with power, and what do they do? When the Holy Spirit takes residence in, what happens? Out comes from our mouth the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do it fearlessly and with great boldness. You know, those of us who are disciples this morning, this is the necessary step of God's unfolding plan of redemption today, is that you and I would proclaim with the power of the Holy Spirit the message of the good news. We have the same power that these disciples have. When you get into Acts, and if you're not familiar with the scriptures, you have Luke is book one and Acts is book two. Luke is what Jesus did in the world. Acts is what Jesus continues to do in the world through his disciples, okay? But we have that same power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel. But, I mean, if we're honest with my own life, with your life, with churches today, you wouldn't be convinced that it has the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word outside of the pulpit, right? If we're just being honest, like, I like to make us all uncomfortable, so I'll do it today, right? There's plenty of emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. There's plenty of emphasis on all sorts of things about the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit came, it was to empower them to proclaim, to give them courage and strength to share the good news. It's not that we don't have less of the Spirit today or less of power to proclaim the news. It's just we just don't, right? If we're honest, we just don't. And for some of us, we might have been so long not doing it, we forget that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. I was like, how do I illustrate this? One of my old favorite movies. If you remember Peter Pan and the movie Hook, where Robin Williams was like, how do I fly? He'd been out of it so long, he forgot that he has the power to fly. And sometimes I think us, we don't trust the Holy Spirit because we haven't seen the Holy Spirit work, because we haven't moved forward and just proclaimed the Word of God and watched the Spirit work. And we need to get back up on the, mixing metaphors, horse to fly. Okay? But maybe that's you this morning, not sensing the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because we're just not sharing the gospel. We have that same power that's promised in verse 49, the same power that they get in Acts chapter 2, so that by the end of the book of Acts, they're in Italy, in Rome, proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Luke starts in the temple with people telling us about what's to happen, prophesying about the one who's to come. And notice how the book ends in verse 53. People in the temple ready to prophesy or to proclaim, the message of what took place and go out from there all around the world to all the nations and to proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world, a world desperately in need of his Savior. Don't let the comfortableness of the United States deceive you in Evans City, Cranberry, Gibsonia, wherever. You might have a great retirement plan and be comfortable all the way to hell. We are called to do what the disciples were called to do and proclaim the good news to all nations. And if God calls you to Italy, we will be behind you. And I hope we lose half the congregation to Italy to proclaim the good news. But you're not going to do it in Italy if you're not doing it in Evans City. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. The reminder from the scriptures to proclaim the good news. It was necessary that Christ die, it was necessary that he rise, and it was necessary that we proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name. Give us strength, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.